First Peter chapter 1. And I'd like us to look particularly at verses 8 and 9 this morning, but I'm going to read from verse 3 down to verse 9, just to remind us a little bit of the context. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Well, if you were here last week, you'll recall we were thinking really about that which is the believer's confession, the believer's testimony. We were looking at the first part of verse 8 there that says of the believer that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he's never seen him, yet he believes. He trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, though he does not see him. That is, he does not see him with the naked eye. We do see him with the eye of faith. And one day, praise the Lord, we will see him face to face. But as yet, we haven't seen him, have we? Yet we love him and we trust him. We believe in him. And that, I say, is the believer's confession. Surely that is the testimony of everyone who by the grace of God is truly saved. Is it true of you? Is that your testimony this morning? Is that your confession? Can you say, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ"? I'm talking about the Jesus of these scriptures. I'm not talking about the Jesus that's a Jesus of somebody's imagination. You know as well as I do that Muslims believe in a Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of these scriptures, because their Jesus never died on the cross. Their Jesus is not the Son of God. He's just one of the prophets. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this Jesus. Do you love him? Do you love him? That is surely the mark of all true believers. Now, as I say, this is what we were thinking about last week. But of course, Peter's statement here doesn't finish there. Peter goes on to say this, verse 8 again, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing," he goes on to say, "you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And for me, you know, this is one of those wonderful statements in the scripture, and there are many of them, that describe something about the true Christian believer, that say something about what the Christian believer has and what he does. He rejoices with joy unspeakable, full of glory, and he's receiving the salvation of his soul. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. But I suppose as I was preparing this message this morning, I felt, well, perhaps we should begin this morning, though, by just reminding ourselves again of who Peter wrote this epistle to and what the circumstances were for many of these people that Peter was writing to at this particular point in time. Because this is relevant, you see. You know, when we start talking about the Christian being full of joy and rejoicing, well, there's perhaps a problem here in some, because life actually sometimes is full of things, and you don't really feel like rejoicing, do you? You know, be honest with you. You know, and sometimes you think, man, how can I rejoice? You know, with what's happening in my life, what's happening in the world, and so I want us just to begin. Just for a few moments, let's just remind ourselves of who he's writing to. And Peter was writing to Christians, many of whom were struggling with all sorts of issues, all sorts of difficulties. Some of them were being persecuted. Some were going through trials and testings, tribulations. Let's just look at some examples. We've just read it there in chapter 1. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So some of them were going through trials. And these trials were like trials of fire. You know, that's pretty bad situations. Want to see a trial of fire in the scriptures? Look at Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the time of Daniel. And look what they did to them in persecution. Actually put them in the fire. And in a manner of speaking, some of these believers, they were going through the fiery trial in very, very real ways. Or if you look at chapter 3, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Some were being threatened. Some were suffering just because they were Christian believers. And then further down in verse 17, it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And some of them were doing good to others, but they were suffering because of it, being persecuted. And then chapter 4. Verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to this extent, that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The fiery trial many of them were going through. And I wonder, do you recognise any of that? Is that any of that been true in your life? You know, being a Christian does not mean that I am exempt from the difficulties of life. And any gospel that suggests it does is a false gospel, really. Becoming a Christian doesn't bring an end instantly to all life's problems. There will be an end to them, absolutely. That's part of the blessed hope. But as long as we're alive in this flesh, brothers and sisters, I am sorry to say, there will be always trouble round the corner. Sooner or later it's going to hit us. And that's it. In fact, as we pointed out the other week, as we acknowledge it, being a Christian, becoming a Christian, tends to bring with it a whole new set of trials that a person never knew before he became a Christian. Those associated with being a Christian, because we are associated with Christ, who they hated and persecuted. Jesus said, well, if they hated me, hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And that was true of these apostles. You only got to read your Bible to see that. It was true of the early Christians. It's been the experience of Christian people down the centuries of the church. And it's still true today of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are often grieved by various trials. Even so, and this is what we're looking at this morning, the Christian believer is able to rejoice. And he does rejoice. That's the remarkable thing. With a joy that is real. Not made up, not manufactured, not pretended. The Christian doesn't go around like that, pretending that he's, you know, oh, I'm happy, oh, happy all the day. You know, the Christian doesn't do that. That's pretense. But the Christian believer has a joy that is genuine. Something fills him with a joy within, regardless of his circumstances. And you know, in many ways, that's the difference between the Christian's joy and anybody else's. Because I'll be honest with you, most people I've ever met, they are happy when things are going right in life. When everything is as planned and everything's going well, they're happy. Happy as a sandboy when everything's going well. But then when everything goes pear-shaped, when everything goes wrong, miserable. But the Christian's experience is, even when things are going wrong, and he's not laughing about that, he's not hysterical with laughter over everything, that's all these difficulties, but nevertheless there's a joy within. Yeah. There's a joy within. And to some extent, you see, and this is the problem, preaching on a verse like this, and I think Peter understood that, and that's why he talks about joy unspeakable. That means inexpressible. You know, to some extent, it can't be explained. It can't easily be defined in that. It's hard to understand, in a sense. It's hard to understand, and certainly the world would not understand it, because this joy is unspeakable, inexpressible, ineffable. And that means beyond words. A joy that is beyond words, beyond telling, in a sense. So, speaking in the vernacular of the northwest of England, it's better felt than telt, as they say. That's the joy of the believer. You see? The believer rejoices with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, is that something you recognise? Is that something you know something about in your own life? Is it your experience? Do you know what I'm talking about this morning? Friends, this is New Testament Christianity that we're talking about here. This is New Testament Christianity. It's not that walking around with a miserable expression on our face, and Christians should never smile, and Christians should never be... That's not New Testament Christianity, as far as I can see from this verse. New Testament Christianity involves having a joy unspeakable, full of glory, regardless as to the circumstances. Consider the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 16. He's in the city of Philippi. And for a bit, everything's been going well. He's just seen the first European convert, Lydia. Probably she was a convert to Judaism before that, but she's believed, and she's the first convert in Europe, well, at least under Paul's ministry, let's say that, shall we? And for a while, everything's going well. But at the point I'm picking the story up here, he's in a Philippian jail in chains, in a dirty, stinking prison cell. It's not like today. He doesn't have a plasma television in his cell, or, you know, like sports hall, you know, to go and play snooker or whatever it is they have in prisons. I don't know. He doesn't have any comforts or anything like that. This is a dingy, dirty, stinking prison cell in Philippi, and he's there in chains, chained to the wall. What for? Well, just for preaching the gospel, really. And for casting a demon, an evil spirit, out of a poor slave girl. And for that, they've put him in jail. Well, what's he doing? We're towards midnight now, okay, and he's been there for some hours in this dirty, stinking cell. What's he doing? He's there with his mate, Silas. They're both there, chained to the wall. What are they doing? Are they mourning and groaning and miserable and saying, "Bleh." Well, this is what preaching the gospel gets us. Are they mourning? Actually, no. They are praying and singing hymns. They're rejoicing, in other words. Well, you know, the world might say, "What's that all about? You know, have they not beat him hard enough or something? What's that all about?" It's joy unspeakable, full of glory. He rejoices in spite of his circumstances. And then later, you know, if you turn to Philippians, and Philippians is actually called one of the prison epistles. It was written from prison. Well, Paul isn't in the Philippian jail when he wrote this. This is later. I think he's in jail in Rome, actually, when he wrote this. But so there he is in prison, and at this particular point in time when he writes Philippians, he's unsure what the outcome will be as far as himself is concerned. He's not quite sure how things are going to transpire. And that's why he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, but I'm not so sure which way it's going to go yet, or which I really prefer." You know, that's why he says that. Because he's not sure what the outcome is going to be. Try and put yourself in his place then. Okay. But what does he rejoice? What does he say in those circumstances in the prison? He's got these uncertainties about his own future, where that's going to be. But also, he has a sense of care and burden for other Christians, for his Christian friends in Philippi, for example. And he knows that they are struggling also. This is what he writes. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren. He knows they've got difficulties, remember that. Rejoice in the Lord, he says to them. Rejoice in the Lord. And then chapter 4, verse 4, of himself. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. That's what he says to these Christians he knows are struggling with difficulties. And in case anybody says, well, it's all right for him to write and tell us to rejoice. He doesn't know what we're going through. This is what he says about himself now in verse 10 of chapter 4. Remember, he's in prison. And he says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. So what's he doing in prison? He's rejoicing still. And you know, you'll find the same thing repeated over and over again in the testimonies of countless thousands, millions, in fact, of believers down the centuries who've faced trials, who've endured persecutions, many of whom have actually gone to the gallows or gone to the stake or been burned at the stake or martyred in some way or another and went to their deaths rejoicing. Look at the testimonies of the Scottish Covenanters and people like that, who just because they wanted to read the scriptures for themselves, just because they wouldn't toe the line of the papal church and things like that, they were actually killed with the children. And when you read the moving testimonies of these people, there they all are with the children singing psalms as they go to the death. Well, what accounts for that, friends? Were they mad? Was Paul mad? And the countless multitudes of Christian believers today who are still rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, even though they are being grieved by various trials, are they mad? No, they're not mad. Far from it. So what does account for it? How is it the believer rejoices with a joy so wonderful that words cannot explain it, despite his circumstances, no matter how adverse they may be? Well, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 15 and 16, I just want to pick a few verses up from those passages. Now, this is just before Jesus was taken away from his disciples and crucified. And this is what Jesus said to his disciples. After he'd explained to them that he was going away from them, knowing the hearts were filled with sorrow and confusion, and having just told them that the world would hate them because of their association with him, and that they were going to be excluded from the synagogues. Now, you might say, well, I don't bother if I was excluded from the synagogue. Yes, but you weren't brought up in Judaism, and you haven't lived in a society and a culture where to be excluded from the synagogue meant you were being cut off by the society that you had grown up with, okay? So he's telling them that they would be excluded from the synagogue and that some of them would even be killed for his name's sake. And this is what he said to them. Chapter 16, John 16 and verse 7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And then in verses 13 and 14, he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, this is the Comforter, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And then he said, and looking at verse 20 now, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful. Ah, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labour, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And Jesus says, this joy, this rejoicing, it that they will have, no one can take it away from you, Jesus said. You will have joy. You're going to have sorrow now because I'm going to be taken away from you. You're going to see me crucified. You'll have sorrow in your heart. But your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. And that joy, no one will be able to take away from you. And this joy, you see, and the reason I've read the verses that I have, had to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit, you see. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon Christ's church, Christ's people, and especially the infilling, you see, of the Holy Spirit. See, coming back to 1 Peter, when you look at a passage like the one that we're reading here in 1 Peter, especially verses 4 to 6, you could take the impression that the rejoicing that the believer has simply comes from knowing certain things. For example, that God has begotten us again to a living hope. We're born again. And that is on account of God's abundant mercy. Well, if you know that, there's something to rejoice in there, isn't there? It's true. That knowledge should make us rejoice. And then it goes on to say that he's given us an inheritance in Christ, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. And the result, you see, of knowing and understanding all of that, well, it should make the Christian rejoice. Knowledge of Christ, knowledge of salvation, knowledge of Christian doctrine, especially the doctrines of grace, ought to fill us with joy, brothers and sisters, and cause us to rejoice. It's true. And that's one of the reasons we as the people of God should be reading our Bibles. We should be studying these scriptures. We should be studying them on our own. We should be studying them together, that we might grow in knowledge and understanding of the things that God has done and the things that God has given. And not just when we feel like it, not just when everything is going well, but if we don't feel like it either, probably that's the best time we should become coming and receiving God's word. You know, and effectively, if you was to look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the first chapter and third chapter of Ephesians, that's what he's praying for those believers, that they might grow in knowledge and wisdom and understanding, that they might be able to comprehend the length and depth and breadth and height and know the love of Christ and all of that, you see. So yes, knowledge of these things should bring joy, should cause the believer to rejoice. But when Peter talks about the believer rejoicing with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, he's talking about something far greater merely than head knowledge. And that we have to understand. This involves knowing with our mind, but it also involves an experience in our heart of the Holy Spirit that produces this joy unspeakable and full of glory. So I just want to close by trying to illustrate this with one of my little stories. Okay, now here's my story, this, but actually most of you will realise when we get halfway through that this is a story based on something that is very, very true and very, very real. Okay. So I want you to imagine, first of all, there's this young couple. And he is very handsome, he's very kind and generous, and he's a caring man. He's a man of means. He's the son of a great king. He's the heir of that king's, of an inheritance that is all that his father owns. Okay? He's a great man. As for the young lady, well, she's from a very poor background. She's fairly plain, really, and she has nothing much, really, that she could call her own. But this man, the generous man, the caring man, the great son of the great king, he took an interest in her, and he introduces himself to her, he befriends her, and so they become friends. And the more she learned of him, the more she knew of him, the more she liked him. In fact, she started to love him. He was like her ideal man, you see. But she thought to herself, could a man like him love somebody like me, really? And that was the thought, in her mind. That's what she pondered. And he often spoke of the plans that he had of one day sharing his life and all that he had with the woman he loved. And he would often speak about the plans and the things that he was doing to make his plans a reality, you see. And she loved to listen to him as he described the life that he planned, that he was going to share with this woman that he loved. And having listened to him, and having heard him talk of all these things over and over, she knew them all in her mind. She knew what his plans were. She knew what it was that he wanted to do one day, and the life that he was going to spend with this woman that he loved. And it all sounded wonderful to her. And she wished that she could be that woman. She wished that she could be that woman who he would spend and share the rest of his life with and give his love to. Now, the thing is this. She was that woman. She just didn't know it yet. Okay? She was the one he loved. She just didn't know it as yet. And then one day he came and he proposed marriage to that girl. He paid the bridal price for her, because according to their culture, that's what had to happen. And actually, he paid a great price. He paid the bridal price for her. And he promised to share all that he had with her. And he declared to her his undying love, his everlasting love. And he asked her to marry him. And suddenly, you see, her heart swelled up with joy, like it would burst with joy. "I will," she said to him. And then he produced this engagement ring. And he put it on her finger. And then he turned to her and he looked her in the eye and he said, "Now I must go away." And her heart sank. "But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come again. And when I do, I will receive you to myself. And you will be my wife, and we will go to that place that I've prepared in my father's house, so that where I am, you may be with me forever." And then he left. Well, now, she's filled with mixed emotions. On the one hand, she's sorrowful, because the man she loves has gone away. But on the other hand, she now has knowledge not only of who he is and what he has and the sort of plans that he had for the woman of his love, but she knows in her heart that she is that woman he loves. Yes, he's gone away, so she does not see him, but she knows him, and she loves him, and she trusts him. For she has his promise, and he's not a man to break his promise, you see. And besides, she has his ring on her finger. And the ring, you see, is the earnest. That is to say, it's the guarantee that what he's promised, all he's promised, he will fulfill. It's like a foretaste. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. Now, as she waits for his return, The circumstances of life, sometimes they grieve her. And actually, she suffers trials. And these trials and these circumstances that grieve her, really, they test her love for him. They test her faithfulness to him. But she has his ring on her finger. And whenever things get really bad, she can look at that ring and it reminds her of the love that he has for her. It reminds her of the promises that he's made to her. And besides, she has some letters too that he's sent to her. And she can read those letters, and those letters are full of expressions of his love for her. Now, in closing, if you'll just turn with me to Ephesians in chapter 1. In verse 13 and 14 it says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, the earnest," in other words, and the word there is the same word in Greek you would use for an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is like the engagement ring. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You see, my little story is invented, but it's true. Because that bride, that woman, that young woman, that plain young woman who had nothing of her own, that is you and I, that is the Church of Jesus Christ. The rich son of the great king, who's that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? He has loved you with an everlasting love. Even before you knew he loved you, he did. And then one day he revealed himself to you. One day he called you to come to him by faith, and you did, if you're a believer. And then he gave you his Holy Spirit, your engagement ring, and he's gone away to prepare a place for you. But he said he's coming again. And when he comes again, you and I, we will be the bride of Christ. We will be with him forever, the wife of the Lamb of God. That's you and I. And we've got some letters from him. They're in here. You can read his letters, and they tell you of his love for you. Friends, it's true. And so just as my girl in my story, you know, she had a kind of knowledge to begin with, and that was okay. It's kind of good. But when he came and told her he loved her, when he came and proposed marriage to her, her heart was going to burst with joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the believer's portion. Do you recognise it? Your experience, to some extent, to any extent, I trust that it is, my friend. Because if you're a believer, it ought to be, it can be. And it's not dependent upon your circumstances. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your truth, Lord God, that you've revealed to us in your word, that, Lord God, does not lie. We thank you for the love of Christ, that, Lord God, is an eternal love. It's from everlasting to everlasting. We thank you, Lord God, for the things that, Lord God, you've promised, the inheritance that is Christ's, that he is going to share with the one who is called the bride, the church, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those brought into relationship with him. Lord God, some of us do face trials and difficulties, hard circumstances in life. But Lord God, I pray that if we know Christ, if we know him as our Saviour, Lord God, if he's the Lord of our life, if he's the one that we love, that we know, then Lord God, we'll have that joy in our hearts. Lord God, we can rejoice even in the midst of the direst of circumstances and the hardest of trials. Let us know, let us experience that joy unspeakable and full of glory as we receive the end of our salvation, the saving of our souls. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.